You can go ahead and join Garrett and Sarah for Children's Church. There was a moment during Ron's sharing that seems worthy of the whole congregation getting to participate in. When Ron started talking about his tie and the jelly beans, my youngest son got this glowing look on his face and he goes, "Now I just want to eat his tie." Not sure if that's exactly the effect you were going for, Ron, but if you've got a Bible, go ahead and open to Luke chapter 16. That's on page 875 in the hardback black Bibles that are in the pews. We're looking at verses 10 to 18 this morning, which takes some introducing. So bear with me for a few minutes. In the 1960s, the United States became part of a long-running conflict with the Viet Cong over Vietnam, over who would control and govern that country. In the 1980s, the Soviet Union became involved in a long-running conflict with the Mujahideen in Afghanistan over who would control and govern that country. Now, on the superficial level, based on what I just told you, those two conflicts have nothing to do with one another. They involved different combatants. They took place in different decades. They, while technically on the same continent, Vietnam and Afghanistan are thousands of miles apart. Any history nerds in here will be able to tell you, yeah, maybe on the surface, but actually, those conflicts have everything to do with one another. They're both manifestations of the long-running Cold War, the half-century struggle between the two greatest powers on Earth, the United States and the Soviet Union, over whether Western capitalism and democracy or whether Soviet communism would be the greater power. What apparently is disconnected on the surface is very tightly bound in reality. In the nine verses that I'm going to read for you, Jesus is going to touch on stewardship, self-justification, religious hypocrisy, the Old Testament, his cousin John, the kingdom of God, and oh yeah, divorce. What? Apparently, that is seven unrelated subjects in nine verses. But in reality, all of those subjects are deeply connected because they are all manifestations of the rivalry between two great powers. These powers come up throughout Scripture. They're introduced in the opening pages of the book of Genesis, and they continue to appear all the way to the ending pages of the book of Revelation. The most common names for them on earth in the Bible are Babylon and Zion. The great theologian of the ancient church, Augustine, called them the city of man and the city of God. The way that they're referred to in our text today is the kingdom of Mammon, which I'll explain, and the kingdom of God. And all of this, stewardship and religious hypocrisy and the Old Testament and divorce, all of that is connected to that ongoing rivalry between the kingdom of Mammon and the kingdom of God over which power will win out. And I hope to show you that over the course of the sermon. So listen to the apparently disconnected reading of God's word with that deeper conflict in mind. "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. This is all the word of the Lord. Yes. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, is the word Jesus actually used. It's a word that can be translated money, but it means much more than money. Mammon is the force, the spiritual power that is happy to make money the point and purpose of existence. And the kingdom of mammon is manifest on earth. There are a number of powers that try to rival God in the Bible. We read in the Creed from Colossians how Jesus exposed and disarmed them on the cross, but they mostly go unnamed. Mammon is one of the very few that Jesus names explicitly. And it's the only one that he says, you have to choose whether you serve the true God or you serve mammon. Because mammon is such a common and well-disguised rival to the true God. And Jesus is trying to get the people who he's speaking to, which means the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the day, the disciples, the ones Jesus is training up to follow him and live in his way, and then also the tax collectors and the sinners, the sort of notorious outsiders of society. They're all there listening to Jesus teach, and he wants all of them to understand what the kingdom of mammon really is and why it is so dangerous as a rival to God on earth. So that's where we're beginning this morning, with the kingdom of mammon. This is the word that Jesus uses for money in verse 11 and for money in verse 13 and unrighteous wealth in verse 11. That's unrighteous mammon. This came up also, you might remember if you were here last week, in verse 9. Make friends of yourselves by unrighteous mammon. Mammon is happy to work through money, but it's more than money. Mammon is essentially the god of more. Mammon is the god of life is about getting more, having more, doing more, being more, experiencing more. And money is a really convenient way of keeping score in the contest for more, but it's just one way. Really, any life, any institution, any society that is oriented around more is serving the kingdom of mammon. The kingdom of mammon is the place where bigger is better. It is the place of faster and further, of more efficient and more convenient, of more prodigious production and more conspicuous consumption. That's the kingdom of mammon. And the kingdom of mammon is here. Yes? We live in the kingdom of mammon. We walk the streets of the kingdom of mammon. And Jesus wants to call this out and address it. There are really obvious manifestations of the kingdom of mammon. In the first century, like one of the groups that's right there as Jesus is doing this teaching, they're the tax collectors. These are the people who collect money on behalf of the Roman Empire. Jesus and everyone around, they live in a tiny province on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, and almost all of their money ends up going to Rome so that Rome can do and be more, maintain more armies, conquer more territory, build more infrastructure, more. And it's really obvious. Some manifestations of the kingdom of Mammon are really obvious in the 21st century. Amazon is mammon. Yes? Right? You can get more stuff with more speed and more convenience, and you have more money left over because it was all cheaper. And the citizens of Mammon rejoiced. It's really obvious and in our face. Right? In every place and in every age, there are these like overt, screaming neon signs. Mammon rules here. Jesus, though, is much more focused on the places where mammon is not obvious, where mammon is disguised, camouflaged, covered up with apparent righteousness. He says you cannot serve God and mammon, speaking to the people who believe they serve God, but actually serve mammon. Notice that the folks who respond to Jesus' teaching about God and mammon are the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the like respectable, orthodox, local church pastors of the first century. I have a hard time reading the Gospels because people in my line of work are exclusively the bad guys in the actual stories of Jesus' life. Right? And it says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. The word there means sort of showed contempt on their faces. Right? So they hear Jesus talking and they go, that's disgusting. Even though all he said is you are meant to be serving God, not mammon. So their rejection of Jesus' teaching about this is a manifest indicator that they actually serve mammon. Yes? Here's the thing. The Pharisees aren't rich. Jesus says they're lovers of money, and there's a sweet irony there. Again, if you go back to the parable before this about using money to make friends, when it says the Pharisees were lovers of money, the word there for love is the word for friendship love. So instead of using money to make friends, the Pharisees think money is their friend. And that's true even though they don't have a ton of it. They are decidedly middle class. Being a servant of mammon and a lover of money is not a billionaire problem. It cuts across every socioeconomic level there is. Right? The people you think cause all the problems because they have so much money, the people who have exactly enough money more than you that you think that's the ideal amount to have, the people that are right on a level with you, and the people who have less than you. All of us can be lovers of money. But for most of us, it's sneaky. It's camouflaged by everybody knows somebody who consumes more conspicuously than they do. And so you can go, that's the person who's got a love of money, servant of mammon problem. Their car is so much nicer than mine. Their house is bigger. Their vacations are cooler. But even the Pharisees, who have no extraordinary wealth, can be caught up in this. And they can be caught up in this not just for money. This is important. You can be a servant of mammon and be focused on having more money, but as long as you are focused on having, doing, being, getting more of anything, if more is the operative word, mammon is the one you are serving. no matter what the more is. Notice Luke, the narrator, Luke, identifies that the Pharisees are lovers of money, but Jesus doesn't address money. He says, you are those, this is verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What the Pharisees are really after more of is respect. They want to do the right things, keep the right rules, so that the people around them will look up to them. Their life is about getting more honor, seeming more righteous. That word justify is the same word as righteous in Greek. So he says, you are those who try to make yourselves righteous in the eyes of the people around you. You are the people who want to seem impressive. And in that pursuit of more honor, you serve mammon. And this is, Jesus is not exactly mincing words here, an abomination in the sight of God. Not, this is not what God would prefer for you to be doing with your time. This is the opposite of serving God. Even though the Pharisees, they spent their lives trying to do the things that they thought God's rules said they should do. That's how they sought to impress people and earn honor, by good behavior. More and more and more good behavior. This is important, at the cost of relationship. So the Pharisees were all about doing the right stuff and looking righteous, no matter who it estranged, alienated, or exiled. True righteousness in the Bible is not rule keeping. True righteousness is right relationship leading to right behavior. We are deeply connected, and so we treat one another well. That is righteousness. The Pharisees cut out the relationship bit. And they're like, we're just going to do the things that we're required to do. Hopefully that'll elevate us in other people's eyes, which strains and distances the connections and the relationships. Doesn't deepen and strengthen them. This is why Jesus takes what appears to be a hard right turn at the end of our text into divorce and remarriage. And you're like, whoa. You were talking about like John the Baptist and the kingdom of God, and now you're saying that like getting remarried is adultery. Because Pharisees, they were all about doing the right things, checking the right lists, in order to look impressive. And one of the ways you looked impressive was to have an impressive-looking family, which meant you needed to have children, you needed to have a wife who kept the rules too and made everything look good and was great at hosting the dinner parties that were such an important part of impressing one another and justifying yourself before men. And so the Pharisees had come up with this elaborate framework, rationalization for why, if you needed to divorce your wife for any reason of, they called it indecency, which basically meant you're not making me look good, then you can go ahead and do that. Right? Because you got to keep the rules in order to look good. And if she's getting in the way of that, then she's got to go. You see how quickly it becomes perverse? God gives rules, laws that will not ever pass away, says so in our text, for the sake of maintaining and deepening those right relationships. And the Pharisees took the rules, said they're actually about getting more honor. And if a relationship isn't helping with that, the relationship has got to go. Jesus says that is an abomination in the sight of God. That is serving mammon and stamping God's name on it. And he won't put up with it. If your life is oriented around more, especially if that pursuit of more requires you to neglect relationships, you are serving mammon, no matter what the more is. I got a unexpected personal lesson in this early this morning as I was going back over my sermon notes. You know, I have in my notes, like, you're always trying to, like, apply it to us, right? We all know the Pharisees are the bad guys, but the secret is that a lot of the time we're the Pharisees, right? So I was, like, trying to think of what are our mores? And the only thing that would come to mind is a more that I have that I didn't want to recognize or talk about. So I'm, like, sitting in the conference room trying to pray through this, and what came to mind is yesterday afternoon when I was cleaning up in the house, and all of the kids and folks are around, and I've got headphones in, listening to an audiobook. I grew up in a family where reading is righteousness, right? And you know what is better than reading? Is more reading. And you know what was really cool is when I discovered 4 years ago that audiobooks were now available for free from the library, and so I can be reading even while I'm doing other stuff. Even more reading. Never mind that as I'm doing it, I'm ignoring everyone in my family for the sake of more. These thoughts enter my head, and I have one of the reactions that lets me know I'm really hearing from God and not just my subconscious, where I'm like, go away, please. Would you bug somebody else about their allegiance to mammon? Right? No matter what your more is, if your life is oriented around it rather than the people God has placed in your life, your pursuit of more is serving mammon. Your pursuit of more of a good thing, like reading is a good thing. I don't repent of reading. Your pursuit of more and more and more of any good thing at the expense of relationship is serving mammon. And the better the thing, the sneakier mammon is being, and the more concerned Jesus is about how dangerous mammon is in your life. The kingdom of mammon is here. Thankfully, that's only one of the kingdoms that's here. Jesus starts from the reality of the kingdom of mammon in this text, but he builds to the reality of the kingdom of God, that there really is an alternative, which is good news, right? Because sometimes it doesn't seem as if there is, right? Like, Amazon is mammon, we all agree, right? Public confession. Has an Amazon box or package arrived at your house in the last 2 weeks? Are you not aware of just how many boxes from mammon have arrived at your house in the last 2 weeks? Right? What's the alternative? Right? We can't figure out how to buy anything from, like, books to children's clothing without going through mammon these days. What is the actual alternative? And Jesus says, it is the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God is here as well, and it is here to stay. This is verses 16 and 17. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. The kingdom of God is here, and it's not going anywhere. This reminds me, I meant to say at the beginning, I'm in a after worship stay up here at the front of the sanctuary for, like, post-sermon Q&A time. Because we're covering so much ground today and introducing such, like, complex, nuanced realities that I hope you recognize I'm nowhere close to answering every question that can and should come up. So if you want to come up and talk more, we can do that after the benediction. For instance, when he says the law and the prophets were until John, the law and the prophets is Jesus' way of referring to what we call the Old Testament, the first 80% of the Bible, which is, in essence, the 2,000-year stop-and-start story of God founding his own kingdom on earth in the midst of the kingdom of mammon. So he starts with Abraham and Sarah, two people who have completely failed when it comes to the kingdom of mammon. In their day, the kingdom of mammon was about having more kids, more heirs, and they were old and they had none. And God looks at them and says, you're exactly my kind of people. Let's start a different kind of kingdom. Right? And then, like, the great the great moment of the God's people being delivered out of Egypt, the Exodus. You've maybe heard of the 10 plagues. That's really God bringing his people out from under mammon's thumb, where Pharaoh, the great king of Egypt, is using them to get more bricks, to make more pyramids and sphinxes and whatnot. And God redeems his people, brings them out to set them free from that and start a different kind of kingdom. And then pretty much everything goes wrong, because it turns out the people are consistently more interested in serving mammon than in serving God. And I'm covering 1,000 years of sacred history in that sentence. Right? But he sends the prophets, whom Jesus mentions, to essentially communicate two things. Number one, just how much of an abomination God finds it when his people are really serving mammon but pretending to serve him. This is most of the books that we call the prophets, and it's why if you try to read the prophets, they're a slog, because there's a whole lot of God's people serving mammon and a whole lot of God not being happy about it. Right? So that comes up in the prophets again and again. The second thing that comes up is God is not going to give up on founding his kingdom on earth. No matter how far astray his people go, God is staying the course. He says, for instance, in Isaiah, one of the great prophets, chapter 42, in a passage that turns out to be about Jesus, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice." Justice is like group public righteousness. "He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." I really just want to preach a whole another sermon. That no matter how faintly the kingdom of God burns in us, no matter how many bruises we take that are of our own making, God doesn't give up on bringing his kingdom to earth. The kingdom of mammon is here, out there and in here. But so is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not going anywhere. And all of the law and the prophets is kind of like the 2,000-year intro to the main event. Right? Jesus says the law and the prophets were until John. I don't have time to explain John's whole role, but John's his final function, the culmination of his existence is baptizing his cousin Jesus. And that happens in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3. If you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and flip over. We're just going to read one verse, but it is worth it to be there and to see it. I'm going to read chapter 3, verse 22. Let's do 21 and 22. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized by John and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" This is God the Father's word to Jesus, and it is the opposite, the antithesis, the antidote to the way of mammon. Mammon is more to the life you were made for, which is a life of more. The kingdom of God shows up here as Jesus hasn't done anything yet. He hasn't healed anyone. He hasn't preached any sermons. There's been no more in his life whatsoever. And God says, "You are my beloved Son, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." Not once you have done more, once you have become more, once you have accomplished more, once you have experienced more, then I will delight in you. Here, today, when you have done nothing, when you have accomplished nothing, "You are my beloved child, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. That is the kingdom of God. Mammon is the god of you need to do and be and have more. Jesus is the God of I love you, I choose you, I delight in you. And having heard this from his Father, Jesus goes out to preach it and enact it with everybody else. The rest of the Gospel of Luke is Jesus living out this belovedness himself and sharing this belovedness with anyone who's willing to receive it, right? A leper whom nobody will touch or even be in the same room with, Jesus goes right up to and puts his hands on him. I will be clean. I love you. I choose to heal you. I delight in you. A widow who has just lost her only son and is about to be exiled and sent into destitution, Jesus comes and puts his hand on the dead son's body and says, wake up, little boy, so that I can give you back to your mom. And she can have the life she did not earn, but that I want for her. So many stories, over and over and over in Luke. We could, I don't even know, 20 more? Right? Building up to, if only Pastor Mark were here, chapter 15. Right? Remember, like, we're in chapter 16, but the chapter breaks were invented later. We're really in the appendix to chapter 15, right? Which focuses on this story of two sons, neither of whom have earned the love of their father, neither of whom know how to receive the love of their father, both of whom are loved by their father. Because that's how the kingdom of God works. Love you cannot earn and do not have to. And this is the good news that Jesus has come to proclaim. That this kingdom of this God of perfect love is here, right in the midst of the God of more and never enough. Yeah, the kingdom of Mammon is here. So is the kingdom of God. And we get to choose. It cannot be both, but we do get to choose whether we serve God or Mammon. Whether we are citizens of the kingdom of more, or members of the beloved family of God. And the way we choose the kingdom of God is we embrace beloved sonship. The way you choose the kingdom of God for the first time today, or for the 5,000th time over 70 years, is embrace beloved sonship. That's what Jesus invites us into, and this is, it takes some drawing out of the text, so give me a minute or two. Right. He tells us to learn to be embraced. Did you notice how weird that phrase was at the end of verse 16? The good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. What is like, that makes it sound to me like the kingdom of God is like some medieval castle and Jesus is standing on top of the battlements proclaiming, good news, come and be saved. But the portcullis are down and the moat is full, right? And so everyone forcing their way into it is like we're swimming the moat and trying to scale the walls or chisel away at the front door. Does that sound anything like Jesus as he has shown himself? No. So what is going on here? Grammar matters. It really, really matters. It was my least favorite subject in school. You know, objects can be direct and indirect, and I still don't understand what a preposition is. Please don't come up and explain to me what a preposition is. I need that brain space for other things, right? Then I started learning foreign languages. Grammar matters if you're going to understand a foreign language. And this was written in a different language. Okay. So when it says everyone forces his way into it, first you need to know that the word force, it's like the word for pressure. like applying pressure or force. Then, more importantly, you need to know that this word is in the middle voice. What? You know, active voice, right? I throw the ball, right? That's active voice. I'm the one doing the thing. And passive voice, the ball is thrown at me. I'm not doing anything. I'm being acted upon by the ball. The language that the New Testament is in, Greek, has something called the middle voice. And the middle voice is where you participate in an action that you don't initiate and you don't direct. Okay? So you're not passive. You're not just sort of laying there with things happening to you, but you're not in charge. Right? It's usually, when we put it in English, it sounds like a passive voice. So like, I am taught. If you're being taught, you don't make that happen, and you don't direct the teaching that's going on, but you have to participate. Right? If you're just entirely passive and laying there, you don't actually learn by osmosis. You're learning in the middle voice. Right? One of my favorite older pastors, he's passed away now, Eugene Peterson, says the whole Christian life is the middle voice. Like, we're not passive. It's not just happening to us, but we're never in charge and we're never initiating. We get to participate in God's direction. And here it says, good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone, middle voice, presses themselves into it. So it's something like, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and all manner of people let themselves be pressed into it. My picture of this is Vanessa with really all of the foster children who've lived in our house, but I think most vividly of a little guy who lived with us about 6 years ago named Jace, who was 6 years old, and he had just like lived a life that taught him love was not on the table and touch from a parent was dangerous. Right? And so he would get, you know, worked up, upset, anxious, buzzing about something. And Vanessa would come up and take Jace in her arms. Right? And Jace would keep buzzing and freaking out, because this is not comforting to be touched, right? And he would even push and hit and slap, and Vanessa would just wait and hold him and be calm until Jace slowly realized that he was being loved, not threatened. And he would let himself be embraced. That is letting yourself be pressed into the kingdom of God. It's not the portcullis are down and you have to break through them. It is the door is open and Jesus is standing there with his nail-pierced arms spread wide to hold you. With love so good that you really can't imagine being cherished that way. And to grow in faith is to learn to let him hold you. To be the younger son whom the father ran out to embrace in spite of his sin, in spite of his unloveliness. And the younger son let it happen. Let himself be pressed into his father's arms. Not to be the older son who thought he was righteous on his own and didn't want his father's undeserved loving embrace. Wanted to keep doing more to prove how worthy he was. Choosing the kingdom of God means embracing beloved sonship. Sonship in the Bible, not a sexist term. It incorporates women into the ancient reality that back there and back then, sons were the ones who inherited and carried on the family legacy. So when the New Testament speaks repeatedly of all Christians, male and female, being sons, it means all of us are inheritors. All of us are full participants in what God is doing. And what God is doing is faithfulness. You may have noticed that we haven't touched the first three verses out of nine. But this is the essence of participating in the kingdom of God, of practicing beloved sonship. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is not your own, who will give to you that which is your own? The picture there is of like sons growing up and practicing helping out on the family land or with the family business that isn't theirs yet, but is meant to be. That's us. We are beloved sons. We start there. And we practice the family business of being faithful in very little. It's meant to be emphatic, little tiny things. Faithfulness means like staying the course, where you like quote Peterson again, he's quoting Nietzsche, a long obedience in the same direction. Just carrying along with the small things. Which I notice that anytime you choose to be faithful in a very little, you are specifically choosing to serve God and not mammon. Right? Because you can't keep going with the very little things and be pursuing more and more and more and more. It is one or the other. And so the invitation to be faithful in very little is an invitation to reject mammon and serve God as a beloved son instead. What is faithful in a very little? This will not be exactly the same for all of us, but there's such a vivid example happening in our midst, and Haley and Elijah gave me permission. So little, very little, Phyllis is 10 months old now, and at the end of the month, she'll be having a surgery to rebuild her airway. Because she's lived her whole life with an airway that's just less than half the size it should be. So they're going to go in and do things I don't understand to expand it. Hopefully she'll be able to breathe easier. As a part of all the testing leading up to this surgery, Phyllis received genetic testing. And we learned that she has something called DiGeorge syndrome. D-I, the name George, which is a genetic disorder. I don't understand the fullness of it. We know that it is almost definitely what caused her small airway and what has delayed her physical development so far, and that it will continue to affect her and inhibit her for her entire life. Which means, in the eyes of mammon, Phyllis is not much use. Her life will be a life of less. Less productivity, less consumption, less efficiency, less convenience. She cannot effectively serve the God of more. But in the eyes of the true God, the God of beloved sonship, Phyllis is perhaps the most beautiful and honored person in our congregation. Her whole life is tilted toward being one of faithfulness in the very little things. For her, for her parents, for her brother and sister, for the household of God around her. Will we be faithful in the lifelong, very little work of loving Phyllis and her family? Or will we try to outsource that to her mom and dad so that it doesn't interrupt our pursuit of more? That's the difference. A lifetime's worth of choosings like that are the difference between serving God and serving mammon. between being anxious citizens of the kingdom of more and never enough and being beloved sons of the God who is faithful to us, his very little children. It cannot be both. Which one will we choose? May it be the same as the choice as the one who gave his life to choose us. Let's pray. Father, set us free from mammon's service. Especially, Lord, set us free in the places where we are clinging to mammon rather than he clinging to us. Where we are pursuing more. Where we are haunted by never enough. Set us free to be loved. And to enjoy being faithful in the very little things, in the long, inefficient, inconvenient, holy, and glorious obediences that you give to us because you love us and you want for us a life of your kind of love. Set us free, Lord. And teach us to gladly embrace the freedom you are giving us. Amen.